Let's read, and then we will pray. Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, Lord, as we approach Romans chapter 9, we recognize that there has been dispute over to what is meant precisely about you loving Jacob and hating Esau and what your purpose in election is all about. And we recognize that your word does bring clarity. And we're looking to you to actually help us to see what the scripture says in its context so that we can see your purpose of election this morning and what is being talked about in this text. And God, help us to just lay a foundation for the things that Paul is going to talk about regarding your faithfulness to make good on your promises and your covenant commitment, and how that impacts us, and how we can bank on our salvation and our promise of hope, of glory in you. Lord, would you do that this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. If my wife were here and not out of town, then she could testify that I'm not the greatest listener. More than one occasion, I've jumped to poor conclusions about something she was talking about and discussing because somewhere along the way, I started assuming that she was talking about someone or something else that was completely different from what was really being communicated. For example, our daughters have been in dance since they were little girls, and there are two studio locations where their classes are held. The main studio is over on Jefferson and Paseo, and the newer West Side studio is over here by the Cottonwood Mall. That said, after reviewing the girls' dance schedules one morning and having my wife explain to me how the classes were structured, what days and where the girls were going to be, and specifically telling me that all of Naomi's classes are at the West Side campus. She's at the new West Side studio. She called later that day and asked if I would pick up Naomi from the studio after her class was over. And I said, no problem. You know, I'll be there for sure. You can count on me. But because the main studio is where the girls have had a majority of their classes, when that was said to me at that time, I just assumed the main studio is where I needed to go. And I failed to follow the flow of our conversation from earlier on in that day. And because of that, I read a different meaning into the word studio than what my wife was really talking about. And I ended up in a completely different location than where I was intended to be. In a similar manner, the same type of misunderstanding can happen when we approach Romans chapter 9. There can be an assumption that Paul is talking about one thing when in fact Paul is discussing a completely different issue. And understanding the real issue that Paul is addressing and has been addressing from the beginning of his epistle helps to clear up that confusion and provide us with greater clarity and give us stronger assurance of where we are headed in Christ, which in the end might even cause us, when we have this confusion, it might in the end cause us to end up in an entirely different destination. If we instead hold on to what Paul is saying from the beginning and follow it through, we might wind up with a different conclusion than what we were initially thinking, where we thought we were previously headed. Most of you are aware that Romans chapter 9 has been used as the primary proof text to undergird and support the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election. God's sovereign choice of certain individuals before the foundation of the world to be saved and inherit eternal life, while others God chose to pass over or reprobate to eternal damnation. R.C. Sproul, this is a succinct definition of unconditional election. And just so you don't think, well, Mike, you're making this up. R.C. Sproul, who had gone to be with the Lord just a few years back and was perhaps one of the most notable and influential Calvinists, this is what he said concerning unconditional election. He says, quote, "What are we talking about when we use the term unconditional election? It doesn't mean that God will save people no matter whether they come to faith or not. There are conditions that God decrees for salvation, not the least of which is putting one's personal trust in Christ. But that is a condition for justification, and the doctrine of election is something else. It is related to the doctrine of justification, but when we are talking about unconditional election, we're talking in a very narrow confine of the doctrine of election itself. The question at this point becomes, on what basis does God elect to save certain people? Is it on the basis of some foreseen reaction, response, or activity of the elect? And the answer he postulates and puts forth based on Romans 9 is no. It's not based on any of that. Sproul goes on to say, conditional election means that God's electing grace is distributed by God on the basis of some foreseen condition that human beings exercise themselves, whereas the reform view is called unconditional election, meaning that there is no foreseen action or condition we meet that induces God to decide to save us. Rather, election rests upon God's sovereign decision to save whomsoever he is pleased to save before and without any consideration to anything good or bad they might do. And the reason R.C. Sproul and many others draw the conclusions they do from this chapter is because they believe when Paul is speaking of election, when Paul is speaking of God's purpose of election, that he must mean God's purpose in choosing certain individuals before they were ever born to be saved and inherit eternal life. The assumption is that Paul has in mind an individualized view of election to salvation. And therefore, all the objections that Paul wrestles with in this chapter relate to an objector who is up in arms over God's sovereign, unconditional choice to save certain individuals while unconditionally passing over or reprobating everyone else to eternal damnation, regardless of how these individuals respond. Now, I will grant that there are many in the camp of Calvinism today who will try to soft pedal or just downplay the doctrine of reprobation, or they just deny it. They don't believe that God reprobates anyone. But John Calvin himself, in his book on the Institutes of Christian Religion, he goes on to say this. He says, quote, "Many professing a desire to defend the deity from an individual charge admit the doctrine of election," and that is a doctrine of election where God unconditionally elects individuals to salvation, "but deny that anyone is reprobate. This they do ignorantly and childishly, since there could be no election without its opposite, reprobation." Now, Let me be very clear here. If Paul is talking about election, under this framework, under this understanding, and the interlocutor, that is the imaginary objector, whom Paul has been dealing with in his arguments, and we've seen this as we've worked our way through the book of Romans, Paul has postulated a Jewish objector answering their objections to the gospel he preaches. If this interlocutor in Romans chapter 9 is objecting to this view of elect individuals being chosen to salvation, then I would agree that Romans 9 does teach a Calvinist understanding of unconditional election. And because that is revealed in Scripture, if that's what is being said and that is what's being revealed in Scripture, then I would say it must be true. But I do not believe at all that this is the definition of election that Paul has in mind here. I believe a better understanding of Romans 9 can stem from examining how this chapter fits into the whole of this epistle in light of everything Paul has already been communicating, and a better and more nuanced understanding of the term election as the Bible presents it. I believe that both of those things will sufficiently demonstrate that Paul is not talking about an election of individuals to be saved to the exclusion of others. That God's provision in Christ is only for some, but for others, that provision has been cut off from them. Rather, what Paul is talking about is God's purpose of election regarding the nation Israel. That is what Paul is talking about. And it's important for Paul to deal with God's elect purpose in Israel in light of Israel's current rejection of Jesus and Israel's failure to receive their Messiah by faith, whose entrance into the world, Jesus the Messiah, bringing him forth into this world, was the chief elective purpose of Israel. Israel was God's chosen elect instrument to bring forth the Word of God and the Messiah into the world. And, by the way, Israel is still elect even today. God has promised and purposed to usher in the kingdom in and through a spiritually renewed and restored nation, the nation of Israel. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 11 of Romans. And P.S., the word elect, eklagoe, it means choice or chosen. That is what elect means. And all sorts of things are chosen for a variety of purposes. Think about when we elect a president. We are choosing that person to sit in a position and fulfill a role that they have been chosen to serve in, a privileged and honored position to serve in, ideally for the betterment of everyone, to be a blessing to everyone. And with that in mind, God's elective purpose for Israel is to bring forth his purposes of salvation into the world so that they might be a blessing to all nations, not to the exclusion of everyone, but so that they could be a blessing. He chose them, he elevated them, he gave them an honored position, not to the exclusion of everyone else, but to be a blessing to everyone else. Brothers and sisters, election in the Bible is never to privilege one person or nation to the neglect of everyone else. God's election of a nation or a person to a service is always a position or a role, a privileged role that is to serve as a blessing to others, not excluding others. In Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, we see this right from the get-go when God called forth Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God chose Abraham. He was given a privileged position not to be an excluding factor to all the nations around them. Ultimately, through Abraham, through Israel, there would come blessing to everyone, to everyone. God's election of Israel is not an election of salvation. I think that's pretty clear. It's an election of service. Now, the Bible does speak of those who are elect in Christ. And election, in that sense, does pertain to those who are saved. And we discovered last week from Ephesians chapter 1 that even when election does pertain to salvation, it does not refer to God selecting certain individuals before the foundation of the world to be in Christ to the exclusion of others. Election in Ephesians 1 refers to God's eternal, gracious, and predetermined plan in Christ, his elect one, to have a people who are wholly his by repentance and faith. If you are in Christ, you are elect, chosen in him. Chosen to be his because by God's grace, through faith, your life has been united to the elect one, Jesus the Messiah. The Christ is the elect one through whom salvation comes. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant speaking prophetically of the Messiah, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Jesus is the elect one, and believers are elect by virtue of being in Christ, the one whom God elected before the foundation of the world to provide a means of salvation for everyone. For everyone. God elected Christ and the means of salvation he would bring before the foundation of the world so that all who are found in him would be saved. He did not elect which individuals would or would not be in Christ. That is never said in Ephesians. And just to recap, we covered that last week, but just to recap a bit, Ephesians 1, verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and we ask ourselves, who is the us in this passage referring to? We look back to verse 1, and it says, saints. It's a group of people who are already saved. Paul is addressing believers, and not just individuals by themselves, but a group of saved people. Those who are blessed are those who are saved in Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Who is the us again? It is the people who are already saved. And the text does not say, chose them to be in Christ. It's not God choosing individuals sovereignly before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. It says God chose before the foundation of the world all who are in Christ, they would be the ones who might receive every spiritual blessing and be made holy and without blame in his sight. This is God's election of salvation. And those who are in Christ are elect in him. They're elect in him. And we need to circle back again to this idea of election of service, because the Bible also speaks of election in terms of service. And an election of service is different than an election of salvation. And just because God chooses to elect a nation or an individual to a specific service for a purpose, that does not imply automatically that they will be saved. Israel is God's elect nation. I don't think anyone disputes this. That's clear as you read through the Old Testament. It's clear as you read through the New Testament. But not every Israelite was or even is now currently saved. They're God's elect nation, but not everyone in Israel is saved. And I don't think anyone disputes this either. But Israel, corporately, as a nation, is elect. And they have been chosen as a nation to serve and fulfill God's purposes. Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And Isaiah 45, verse 4 says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. God's election of Israel was not to salvation. It was an election of service to fulfill a role, a privileged role, a high honored role that did come with blessings to bring forth He elected Israel to bring forth God's means of salvation into the world so as to be a blessing to all nations, to everyone. Just as God chose 12 of his disciples to be apostles. Chose 12 to be apostles. This was not an election or a choice of salvation. And that's really clear, especially when we begin to think about Judas. He was chosen. He was elected to be an apostle. It doesn't mean he was saved. It was an election of service to an honored role to bring forth God's word to be a blessing to others. But it did not equate to salvation. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he, that's Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he had also named apostles. And then you read through verses 14 and 15, there's a list of 11 of the 12 apostles. Then you get to verse 16, and there's Judas. He's called. Verse 16, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Judas was not saved. He was not saved. John chapter 6, verse 70. It says, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he whom would betray him, being one of the 12. The word choose, eklegomai, in both of these passages is the same Greek word used in Ephesians 1, where he says, he chose us in him. And it is the same root word, eklage, that is used in Romans 9, verse 11. And just to be certain, a lot of times when you're not making these nuanced distinctions, people can grab a text that refers to an election of service, and they go, see, that doesn't that just prove unconditional election to salvation? And the answer is no, it does not. Just because God made a choice and determined beforehand to choose someone for an elected service doesn't mean that's an election to salvation. Now, I know this is a rather lengthy means of getting into our text, but I want you to see that the issue at hand in Romans 9 is not about God choosing certain individuals to be saved. The issue at hand is all about God's sovereign choice and purpose in electing Israel and whether or not God's elect purpose for Israel has failed. It's all about whether or not God is righteous in judging Israel if their rebellion against the Messiah was actually the very thing that ended up accomplishing God's intended purposes in Messiah. Is God righteous in judging Israel when their rebellion actually accomplished his means? Certainly he is, just like he was with Pharaoh when he rebelled. And God purposed for Israel that he would use Pharaoh, even through his rebellion, to ultimately accomplish his will. I really believe this framework, God's national election of Israel, his elect purpose for Israel, is a much better fit and makes more sense out of the passage at hand than an individual view of election to salvation. And I think you will see from the context of Romans itself that Paul in Romans chapter 9 really is wrestling with these difficulties, issues pertaining to God's national elective purpose for Israel rather than issues pertaining to God electing individuals unconditionally. In context, leading up to Romans 9, Paul has just ended chapter 8 by talking about God's promised and secured glory for all those who are chosen, elect in Christ. He's just finished. He's ended on that note in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And Paul goes on to say how God will never be against us. Those who have turned to Jesus by faith, we placed our trust in him. How nothing in heaven or on earth will ever separate us from this reality in Jesus, the Messiah. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That is, his elect in Christ. It is God who justifies. And then in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has just stated how God's purpose for those who are in Christ will not fail. Yet, when it comes to God's elect nation, Israel, it seems that God's purpose and promise for them, it's failed. Seems like it's failed. And it appears that God is treating them in an unrighteous manner because he's judging them in her rebellion, and they are cut off from Messiah. They're cut off. Even though their rebellion actually fulfilled God's purpose in Messiah. And thus Israel is not currently benefiting from the elect purpose to which God had chosen them in the first place. This is the question in the mind of those Jewish believers and those objectors that object to Paul's gospel kept coming up time and time again. And if that is the case, right, if it looks like God's promises have failed for Israel and it looks like God's treating them unjustly, if that's the case, then how can I be certain that God's elect purpose and promise towards me and Christ won't fail? How can I be certain of that? Because Israel, God's elect nation, has by and large failed to obtain the righteousness of God and Christ. And if that's the case, how do I really know that I'm secure in Christ? And how do I know I will gain all of these wonderful benefits in Christ? You see what's leading up into 9, 10, and 11 from Romans chapter 8. And thankfully, Paul does give the answer to why Israel didn't get the benefits, and we do get the benefits at the end of verses 30 and 32. Gentiles receive righteousness. Why? Because they pursued it by faith. Israel didn't get the benefits. Why? They refused to believe, and they continue to pursue it through the law. And God's not unjust in judging them. And yes, God can use them in a hardened state to still bring about his purposes of Messiah and accomplishing salvation in the world. And no, he has not given up on Israel at all. Let me go into detail explaining all this stuff for you. And it's a pretty long ordeal. It's going to take 3 chapters. Here we go. After all the time that Paul spent in chapter 8 speaking about how nothing will separate us in Christ, the final objection and obstacle when it comes to the grand assurance that we have in Christ, the obstacle that Paul knows he must address, especially for Jewish believers in his audience. And we've already seen, if you've been with us, ever since Romans 7, there's an emphasis going to Jewish believers in Messiah. The obstacle, the objection he must address, and he knows he must address, is what about Israel? What about Israel? What about God's elect nation and his faithfulness to his promises to them when they haven't received Messiah? What's the deal there? And this is why Paul spends 3 whole chapters answering these objections. And in the end, Paul will demonstrate how his purpose in Israel, his elect purpose in Israel, was accomplished even while Israel was in a rebellion and hardened, and how a remnant of Israel actually has received the benefits, and how God will ultimately save all of Israel on a national level and will be faithful to fulfill all of his promises to Israel, just so that you and I can be confident that we are secure in Christ. Praise be to God for that. He clears up every single objection so that you and I can go, you know what? I've surrendered my life to Jesus by faith. Confident. I am receiving all the benefits that are in Messiah. So let's start to unpack the text a bit, shall we? We're definitely not going to work our way through exhaustively. We'll have to spend more time next time we're together. But verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In addition to the context of Romans chapter 8, already starting to point us in the direction of God's purpose and faithfulness surrounding election, and then bringing up questions about God's elect purpose in Israel, it would seem rather odd if Paul is starting off this chapter by expressing his deep sacrificial love for the Jewish people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 3, to the point that he would wish himself to be accursed from Christ so that every Jew could be saved. It would seem odd if this chapter is about unconditional election, and he's setting up to get into that, that he would make statements that his love, his care, his concern is so sacrificial, I'd want to save everyone. And my heart breaks for them. But let me tell you, God's heart doesn't break, and he only died for some, and he didn't die for others, and it's to his glory anyways. That would seem like an odd way to really just begin to frame this chapter. And so Paul's statements already seem to be out of step with a preconceived view that what God is talking about is unconditional election of individuals before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. In verses 1 through 3, Paul's desire is to see all his Jewish countrymen saved. He's willing to sacrificially give himself to that end. Then he goes on to explain what would be very weird, how God doesn't really desire that at all. God loves some, and he hates others. Let me just give you that point. I love Jacob. I hate Esau. There's the point. Paul loves everyone. God, he loves some, hates others. That seems like a very odd way to begin the chapter, if that is what this is all about. And it would seem to be out of step with God's nature. God is more sacrificial, more gracious, more loving, more patient than any human being ever could be. Verse 4, who are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Boy, if you wanted a passage to nail down with clarity the deity of Christ, verse 5 is where you turn. It is very succinct. Jesus is God in human flesh. In verse 4, Paul switches from referring to the Jewish people as his countrymen, according to the flesh, to now referring to them by their covenant name, the Israelites. And right from the get-go, here in Romans chapter 9, we can see that Paul's primary concern is with Israel as a nation. And we are already being clued into Paul's concerns over the Jewish people as God's elect nation by Paul referring to the Jews as Israelites. The name Israel has a double meaning. It can rightly be translated either prince with God or strives or struggles with God. Both are an accurate way to view that name, that covenant name. Remember, God gave that name to Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord. And Israel, being a prince with God, is one who holds a privileged position and brings forth the king's desires into the world around him. A prince is not the supreme ruler of the land, but they are a closely related representative of the king, and they are to bring forth the king's purposes into the world. And they sit in a high position of honor. And this is true of Israel and God's election of them, which is spelled out in verses 4 and 5. He gives a list of all the privileges that Israel has. Israel enjoys on a national level the sonship of adoption, the privilege of being God's firstborn as a nation. That pertains to them. Exodus 4, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I believe this is what Paul means when he says to the Israelites pertains the adoption. He also says to them pertain the glory. I would take this as Paul referring to God's glory, his manifest presence that was there in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The very presence of God himself was there and dwelt with Israel in the land. The glory of God was in the cloud. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God himself dwelt among Israel. What other nation had that privilege? No other nation was entrusted to them. To Israel pertains the covenants. No other nation had these covenants. They were given the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and even the new covenant was given to Israel. Now, thanks be to God, this opened up and Gentiles can partake in that too. But the covenant, the new covenant, is given to Israel. So there's specific ramifications surrounding the new covenant regarding the nation Israel. But there's benefits for everyone who comes to trust in the new covenant that Jesus carved out by faith. Paul goes on, to them was entrusted the giving of the law, that is, the Torah, the first five books of the book of Moses. But more broadly speaking, the law refers to all of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. The whole thing. Israel, like no other nation, was entrusted with God's word and to bring forth God's word to his glory, to those around him. And they were entrusted with the service of God, that is the priestly service, the means of approaching God through the tabernacle and the temple, and all of the promises of God's protection and provision. And chief among all those promises was the promise that Messiah would come through them. Wow. Tremendous privilege comes with this elect service as a nation. It says, of whom all the patriarchs were entrusted with these promised blessings to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They can look back and they're like, man, God called Abraham. We come from Abraham. We come from Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, who's called Israel, through whom he had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes. And then notice how Paul ends on the chief privilege, the chief purpose of God's elect nation. He says, from whom, according to this elect people, according to their genetic makeup, Christ, Israel's Messiah, he showed up in the flesh just as God had promised the seed would be born of a virgin. He would show up in the flesh, born of a virgin, of the line of David, and this Messiah, not only was he fully human, a fully human Jewish man, according to the promises of God, he was also deity. God himself would come in the flesh. These are the promises about the Messiah who would come through Israel. He says, from Israel, Christ came according to the flesh, and this one who came, he is over all things. Why is he over all things? Because he is the eternally blessed God. Amen. The Messiah is God in human flesh. Jesus has always eternally existed. And the only being who exists eternally is God. Jesus is the eternally blessed God who came in human flesh. And Paul understands this. This is what the Old Testament has always said. He will be fully human and he will be God. And he will come through Israel. He'll be a Jewish man. And he will be fully divine, fully human, fully divine. Isaiah 9, verse 6, very popular Old Testament passage. We love to use it at Christmas. A lot of truth filled in it as well. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. That implies a human child. A human child will come in the flesh. It's a male child. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Quite literally, that phrase could be translated Father of Eternity. He is the source of eternity, of all things eternal, and the Prince of Peace. This is what the prophets have declared about who the Messiah was and is, and Israel had the supreme privilege of bringing this one forth. No wonder Mary was blessed among women. That was an election of service, by the way. She was chosen to give birth to the Messiah. Now, if you have been with us throughout our study in the book of Romans, then you'll recall that I mentioned we should take note of the objector and the objection that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 3, because the privileges and benefits of being a Jew are bound up in being given the word of God or the oracles of God. And then Paul proceeds to deal with Jewish objections as to whether or not their unbelief, they're entrusted with the word of God, they're given the laws and the covenants, they're given all these benefits, but then they fail to believe. They don't believe the very word that they're entrusted with. And does their unbelief in the very word they're entrusted with, does that make the faithfulness of God to what he has said and revealed without any effect? If their unrighteousness accomplished God's will, is God unjust who inflicts wrath upon the Jewish nation? You need to know that that objection has already been brought up in Romans chapter 3. I was telling you to tuck it away because it's going to come up later, and it most certainly does. Let's look back. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the word of God. They were given this blessing. Man, the other nations didn't have that. You had that. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Okay, these objections are the ones that Paul is bringing up now. We don't need to try to make objections up and then try to read them into the text. Paul has already given us the objections he's dealing with and fleshing out in Romans 9, right here in Romans chapter 3. These are the objections he's dealing with. I'm bringing all of this up to your attention because we do not need to assume that the objections that we are going to run across in the upcoming weeks here in Romans chapter 9 are something different than what Paul has already been wrestling with and dealing with. On Calvinism, on a deterministic view of unconditional election, God choosing select individuals to be saved in Christ and then reprobating others, the objection is all about, well, God, you know, God's unjust. He's unrighteous for electing some and then reprobating others. He's unjust for loving some and hating others and passing over them. And who are you to even speak out against the potter? What can the clay say to the potter? You know, you just need to, that's just how it is. And who are you to even speak out against that? But that is not the objector that Paul has in mind. That's not the objector that has even been brought up in the book of Romans. This is not something that Paul has been grappling with and struggling to deal with. It's not unconditional election. Paul is not talking about unconditional election. He has been dealing with Jewish objectors over God's national elective purpose and promises towards Israel as a nation. This is just coming to us from the text. We're just allowing the Bible to show us what is there and say, okay, now what is being dealt with? We don't need to disjoint Romans 9 and then try to put our own objections in there. We read it as a whole, and the objections are already there. So we'll work as quick as we can just to show you that God is dealing with, he is dealing with God's national elective purpose. And every passage that he begins to reference in the Old Testament is dealing with that issue. We will see that more fully in the weeks to come, but you might be thinking, Mike, it does seem clear that Paul is talking about individuals here. After all, it plainly states, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And Jacob and Esau are individuals. Well, yes, they are, but they are individuals who, in the context of the passage that Paul quotes, represent nations. They represent nations. For the passage in verse 12, the older shall serve the younger, is a passage that comes to us out of Genesis 25. And in context, it is a clear prophecy about Israel as a nation and Edom as a nation through whom these two individuals gave rise to. And Paul was a man who knew his Bible and he knew the context of scriptures and he knew that his Jewish audience was familiar with the Old Testament and familiar with the context. So he could quote them and he knew that they would know the context. Genesis 25, verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, was conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." It's about national election and to service. In addition to just the national elective emphasis in this passage, in context, two nations being in Rebekah's womb, notice as well, this prophecy has nothing to do with individuals being elected to salvation. It has to do with their roles of service. It has to do with service. I hope you can already start to see that when one begins to think back and latch on to the flow of thought of all that Paul has been saying throughout the book of Romans, when one begins to think about election and God's purposes of election for ethnic national Israel, and they see in context that this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about unconditional election of individuals. Then we might be inclined to start thinking that we're going to end up at a completely different destination. If we assume the passage is talking about unconditional election of individuals, and we read that into the text, it's going to cause us to draw different conclusions than what Paul is actually wanting us to draw from the text and the assurance that he wants us to have of our own salvation in Christ. So what we need to do is just allow Paul to speak and allow the Spirit of God to speak through Paul and see what he is communicating throughout the entirety of this magnificent epistle. And when we do, I believe we're going to walk away with an assurance of God's faithfulness to his promises that will blow any of our doubts out of the water. For that, we can be grateful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for God, your word, so good. We thank you that you are faithful to see your promises and your purpose of election through all the way to the end. Thank you that you've not given up on Israel. Thank you that even when Israel was in a rebellion, you were able to accomplish your purposes anyways. And God, you are in no way unjust or unrighteous to judge those that are rebelling against Messiah, even if they are elect. And Lord, thank you that you have a way that you're going to continue to work to accomplish everything you've intended. All of your purpose for Israel will come to fruition. We're thankful for that, which tells us everything you've intended for us in Christ, you will make sure it's brought through to the end. For that, we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.